As Jungmin sort of mentioned in our prayer time this last week, and in fact, there's some. John, are those your parents? So, oh, 안녕하세요. Do they need some translation? Okay, you know, you don't need to translate. There's no one today. So, right? No one needs translation today, right? Oh, 미안합니다. Oh, 죄송합니다. Yeah, we need translation. Keep it coming, okay? Sorry. All right, so as we sort of shared yesterday, or as actually Jungmin shared a little bit, we went to go see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and it was a real powerful movie. It's sort of kind of movie that you can't come out and say, hey, did you enjoy the movie? All right, it's not one of those movies that you enjoy, but it was a very powerful picture. And for me, the only sanity that I had actually is I was going through and watching the whole movie and seeing, I mean, it was so bloody. I mean, it's probably one of the bloodiest movies I've ever seen. But watching that, you know, because I just spent a whole week in Australia sharing about the cross, and I went through very vivid details of what happened on the cross. And to me, I think I was sort of, I tried to get my brain wrapped around the theological significance of crucifixion. And so for me personally, it sort of helped me to understand, you know, exactly why he had to go through this. And even though I was getting really upset, I mean, I was not so much upset at the Pharisees, I was really upset at the Romans. You know, especially, remember the part where he's taking the cross down on Golgotha, on the road to Golgotha, and they were just kept whipping him still. And I was getting really furious, this may sound really crazy, but I was like, you know, I can't wait till I meet the next Guido, right, the next Italian guy, and I'm just going to lay one on him, you know, and things. And it was just kind of like, I was, you know, because I was thinking, okay, those guys are Romans, that means they're Italians right now. You know, man, when I go to Italy, right, I'm just going to, you know, open up a can of whoop something, you know, and things. And you know, so I was thinking these things. When I was there, I realized that even those thoughts, that's what put Jesus on the cross. You know, and every time I was at a few points throughout, I was really enraged in my heart. I was really upset. And I realized it was even that kind of hatred that I had embittered in my heart that put Jesus on the cross. You know, and today we're not going to talk about the cross. You know, that is done and away with. But I say this every Resurrection Sunday, that you got to understand the cross and crucifixion did not prove Christ's ability to save us. Right? Don't ever get that wrong, because if that just merely proved his ability, there's many people that had suffered the cross. Right? You know, the two thieves standing next, and there were a little sort of like a historical things that were not very correct. You know, obviously the two guys, thieves, they were beaten up themselves and they were flogged, and probably not as bad as Jesus, because those two could carry their cross, but Jesus couldn't. And so, you know, he was severely punished, but those guys were also punished as well. And they didn't really show that part. You know, they were like all clean and things while they're on the cross. They should have been a little bloody themselves. But, you know, even in the midst of that, those guys died on the cross. And so if the crucifixion showed his ability to save us, you know, or, you know, then, I mean, that really wouldn't be the case, because then a lot of people can claim that for themselves. See, it wasn't the cross and crucifixion that showed his ability. It just merely showed his willingness to save us. What proved his ability to save us was the resurrection, right? It was what happened, you know, 2.5 days later when Jesus rose from the dead. And I love, you know, the picture at the end. Not everyone's got to watch this movie, but the shroud just sort of disappeared. And actually in the Greek, that's exactly how it's written. You know, almost like when the linen wrappings, you know, the way that John and others, that when they described the wrappings and how it was laid exactly as if someone had just totally disappeared. And so it was laid just in the total shape of the human being, you know, and then Jesus came out of there and he rose from the dead. You know, and it's the resurrection that proves his ability to save each one of us. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Let's go to John chapter 20. And by the way, we really miss you while we're in Australia. I'm so glad to be home. It was so good. You know, we came here for a Good Friday service, and it was just good to be back at church, you know, back at our church, I should say. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Let's go to verse 11. We're going to read to 18. John 20, 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned around and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Amen. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. That's the story. Romans 8 is a bit of the reason why. Some of you guys that have been coming to early morning prayer, you know that we've been going through the book of Romans, and I think we're all the way out to chapter 5 now. We're getting close. By far, some of my favorite passages in scriptures are the end of chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 8. This is a power-packed chapter. And in the end of 7, Paul is contrasting the difference between the flesh and the spirit. He's basically contrasting what we go through in our life all the time. If you look at Romans 7, starting from verse 14, he's dealing with the conflict of two natures. We are spiritual beings, but we're also human beings. And as a human being that has a spirit, there's a part of us that wants to do good. There's a part of us that wants to do evil. And he's dialoguing with this. You know, if you look at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, this is 7:14, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Now, that sounds pretty confusing, right? You know, but basically he's saying, look, and he's saying, look, there's two parts of my life. There's a part of me, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I want to do good. That's what I want to do, but I also recognize, well, there's something wrong, right? I'm recognized, you can't fix it, it's okay. I recognize that I'm in the flesh, you know, and so I do things that I want to do, but I don't do these things. You know, how many of you guys have ever been in that situation in your life? You know, I mean, I have. You know, we go through this every single day probably. You know, that you as a Christian, you want to do good. You know you should do good. You know you should forgive, right? You know that you should honor your parents. You know you should give to the church and you should do all these things. But yet at the same time, you know these things are good. You know you should do these things. But we find ourselves doing the very thing that we don't want to do. Amen? Does that make sense? And this is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's saying, look, there's something so wrong. I want to do good things. I want to do these things, but I just can't do these things. You know, I want to live a Christian life, but yet I find there's a whole nother realm working inside of me that causes me to do evil. And so he comes to the conclusion, this is in end of chapter 7, and he comes to verse 24, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he continues on, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but then under with the flesh, the law of sin. And then this thought is actually continued in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned flesh, or sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, and then he'll continue on and go to verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which indwells you. Now, that was a long thing. What the heck is Paul trying to say? Paul is saying, look, your body is dead, right? Your body is decrepit. These things are happening. This is as a result of sin. You know, and Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the law. And as a result of his penalty, not only are we righteous, but even in this life, in our mortal bodies, we have been resurrected. You guys know what that means? That means right now, how many guys are sick right now? Anyone sick? You guys have any physical pain right now? Anyone, Bill? Put your hand on your physical pain. You want to see God do something really neat today, this morning, or this afternoon? Just put your hand wherever you're hurting, wherever it may be. Right? Because, right, we're dead in the flesh, but because of the resurrection, right, we are made whole in this life and in the life to come. You want to see some God do something really neat? Put your hand right where it hurts. What's the equivalent word? Jesus, come and heal your children right now. Take your hand off. How do you feel? Swallow, move your head, move your back, whatever is going on. Did it get worse? Did it get better? Is it the same? Just take a little step of faith. How many of you guys just got healed just now? Just move it around. Just move it around. Come on. Don't be embarrassed because I'm putting you on the spot. You feel better? Everyone's afraid to say anything. Right? This is an exact picture of exactly what he's saying. Though in our flesh we are dead, right? Because of the sin and the law, but because of Christ, because he's resurrected from the dead, we have life. And this is the life that he's talking about. Now go back to John 20. I'll continue on here. And in John 20, we have this picture of the empty tomb. And this is a really incredible picture, and it's really an incredible story. And if we don't really read into it, we're going to miss exactly what John is trying to tell us through this passage. A little background. Here's Mary. And Mary, you know, is Mary Magdalene, right? Mary is the one that was the prostitute, you know, and if you saw the movie, which is, you know, according to the Bible, Mary's the one that was brought in, you know, out of the situation of adultery. You know, she was probably having sex with some guy. She was a prostitute. And the Sanhedrin dragged her out to stone her to death. And then Jesus went in and wrote something on the ground. I was sort of really curious to see what Mel Gibson's interpretation, you know, actually he wrote in Arabic, you know, or Aramaic, so we didn't quite understand what he was saying. But he wrote something to the ground, so much so that all the other, you know, guys that wanted to stone her put the stones down. You know, and then Mary came and really loved on Jesus. You know, other scholars also believe that Mary is the same person later in the book of in John also that actually comes into the house of the Pharisees. Now, these are the same people that wanted to kill her. You know, and he goes into their house, you know, into the house, and you know, in the story, she gets on her knees, right? She unlocks her hair, you know, and she kisses Jesus' feet and cries in tears and pours perfume over his feet. You know, a real beautiful picture of worship. And I actually shared on this when we're in Sydney. And so, and this is the same Mary Magdalene, you know. And so now Mary is sitting there, and Mary, out of probably anyone in the scriptures outside of the Lord, outside of Jesus' mother, Mary, right, you know, which is the mother of Jesus. Don't get these two Marys confused, okay? You know, that Mary, I'll just call her Magdalene, and with Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene, they were the probably the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something in Mary Magdalene's heart that gravitated towards Jesus, so much so that a lot of knucklehead liberal theologians, you know, they I shouldn't even tell you guys this, but, you know, they believe that Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene, right, which is like the most ludicrous thing in the world. You know, I mean, just like, I just want to strangle some of these knuckleheads, right? These guys that claim to be people that know God. It's just almost ridiculous. And so, but just basing upon the fact that she was so close to Jesus. And so here's Mary who loved Jesus. Don't ever, you know, taint that fact at all. And now she comes to this place and she's looking for the body. She had heard somehow that something weird was going on in the tomb, and she comes to mourn. She comes to take care of the body. She comes to act a service and comes to worship her God. And next thing you know, the tomb is opened up, and Jesus isn't there. And so Jesus appears to Mary, you know, and she just thinks that he's a gardener. I mean, you know, who says there's no comedy in the Bible, right? I mean, it's full of comedy, right? I mean, he thinks Jesus is a gardener. I mean, what the heck is a gardener doing out there anyway? And they come together, and Jesus reveals herself to Mary, right? And then next thing you know, Mary jumps on Jesus. I mean, she literally jumped on him, and she's like, you know, probably weeping and just all over the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and at that moment, Jesus says something very interesting. And he says, Mary, this is my, get off me, girl, you know? Stop clinging to me, right? Back off, man, you know? I mean, have you ever been in a situation where someone is just like just draped all over you? You know, there was a guy in Canada, and you know, I used to go out there like twice a year, and you know, I would come, and this guy's just draped on me all the time. You know, some like Asian guys are really affectionate. You know, I mean, this guy was, I mean, he thought I was Jesus, you know, and things, And I mean, this guy just would drape himself over me. You know, I would like eat, you know, I would just try to eat my meal and stuff, and this guy would come up next to me and give me a big hug, and, you know, and he'd just stay there, you know, and he's like, you know, he's like my wardrobe, he's like a jacket I have, and he's just, you know, and for a while I'm like, okay, just get off, man, you know, just like, I'm from California, you know, I'm a man, you know, I'm a little on the homophobic side, just get off me, you know, kind of thing. And this is, I mean, not that too extreme, but this is the picture. Here's, right, here's Mary draped all over Jesus, weeping, and Jesus says, get off me. Just stop clinging to me, because I have to do something. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, if we just merely go through this, you will not completely understand the beauty of this text. Turn to John 17. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ tell Mary, get off me, and yet in a few verses later in chapter 20, right, why would he go and tell Thomas, right? And Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe. Thomas actually took off as soon as all these things were happening. He was nowhere to be found. You know, he was nowhere near the crucifixion. He was nowhere close to Golgotha. But yet, Jesus would tell Thomas, touch me here, touch me there. You know, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And yet he tells Mary, and Mary was with Jesus the whole time. You know, from the whipping and the flogging, Mary was right there. Mary was there when Jesus was going through the road to Golgotha. Mary was there, Magdalene. You know, Mary was there at the crucifixion. Mary stood and watched this whole thing happen and mourned this whole time. And yet Jesus says, get off me, girl. And then he tells Thomas, a guy that ran away at the first sight of any violence, at the first sight of, you know, that any chance he took, and he took off, abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he tells Thomas, Thomas, touch me everywhere. You know, I mean, what's going on here? This is so inconsistent. You know, I mean, I thought Jesus was a loving Savior. You know, why would he tell Mary, get off me, and tell Thomas, who abandoned him, touch me here, touch me there, touch me everywhere, right? And just believe me when I do these things. I mean, what is going on here? Why would he say something like this? Like I said, to truly understand this, we have to really break down what Jesus is saying here. In John 17, this is a high priestly prayer. This is Jesus' last public prayer. Now, store that thought in John 20. Store it, because we're not going to get back to it until the end of this, all right? John 17, the high priestly prayer, verse 5. He says, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You guys catch that? Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, Jesus is asking the Father in John 17, the last public prayer, to glorify him in a position next to him. That's exactly what it means in the Greek. Jesus is saying, Father, place me in the position of being a glorified body right next to yourself. I mean, this is a very lofty thing to ask God. Remember when the other two guys, remember when James and John, you know, and they're through their mother's prodding, said, Jesus, when you get to heaven, make sure that I sit on the right and left of you. And remember Jesus said, he was indignant at these guys. What are you asking for? You know, you have no idea what you're asking. And now, in light of that episode, when these guys ask Jesus that question, Jesus is asking the Father the very same question, and even a step further. Those guys were just asking that they would sit on the right and left. Jesus is asking that he would attain the same position as God himself in heaven. You have to sort of catch that, okay? And he says, glorify him, right? To glorify him in the position next to him with the glory, right? Remember, we went through this a long time ago. With the glory, which is the word doxa, right? With the glory, which is in the imperfect tense, which means all the way back in the past before the world was. That's when he said he had, right, in this verse here. With the glory which I had with thee, that's another Greek word called ekon, and it's in the imperfect tense, and literally means all the way back in the past before the world was. And so he's saying, put me in a position, glorify me, doxa, with the recognition, that's from the word literally meaning recognition and weight, right, heaviness and authority. Give me the weight and recognize me right next to you. Not just, you know, as one seated there, but just in the same level, just as you, with the glory, with the doxa that I had before the world was even there. And so he continues on and he comes to this place. Now, like I said, doxa, or which we get the word glory from, right, comes from the other verb, which is dokeo, which means to think or to recognize. Now, doxa is the recognition, right, that the Lord Jesus had with the Father before the world was even created, before he came into this world. Remember Genesis chapter 1:26. Remember what he says? Right? Now, God makes everything else. He makes all of creation, you know, and he does his things. He says, Lord, you know, let there be light, you know, blah, blah, blah. He goes on. And the last day, he stops just before he makes man, and he does something totally different. And he sits in this phrase in Genesis 1:26, says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, you know, and continues on. And so who is God talking to, right? I mean, he's talking to the Godhead. He's talking to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know. And so this is in consultation, right, with what we call the Trinity, you know. And maybe one day I'll explain to you exactly how you can explain the Trinity to other people. You know, and so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at creation, and they created the universe, and they created man together. You know, and so Jesus is saying, Lord, I had glory with you before, now glorify me now. Are you guys catching that, right? And so he's coming back, and he's concluding, right? The high priest's prayer, this is the last prayer. He's concluding his whole ministry, you know, in this sort of a little foresight, and he's saying, glorify me now. I put me in the position right next to you with the glory that I had before the world was. When was that? It was in Genesis 1:26, right? And as picked in that picture. Now, Jesus, while he was on earth, he lacked this full recognition by men on earth. But while he was always the incarnate God, but he never lost this recognition, as in so far as the Father was concerned, right? And it was his to enjoy again after the resurrection. Nod your head if you're catching me right now, all right? You guys got me? This could be a little, but you guys are smart people, right? So I'm going to continue on a little bit. Now, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll explain this even more. Now, I don't recommend that you do this, you know, that you argue with other people, but if you're ever in a situation where you're talking to a Mormon, where you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you know, you're talking to a Mooney or, you know, any kind of other cult, you want to memorize Philippians chapter 2, right? This is your atomic bomb, right, to knock them upside the head with the gospel. I'm serious. If you get Philippians chapter 2, because, you know, you can argue about, oh, who, you know, am I going to be a part of the 144,000 that get to heaven, or, you know, does hell actually ever exist? You know, there's all these other things, but that's peripheral matters, right? The central context, or the central thing that you want to focus on, is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other cults that have some kind of idea of Jesus, they don't believe Jesus is God, right? And this is the point that you really want to argue. All those other things are peripheral. You spend days arguing, it would be fruitless, just like, you know, Paul tells Timothy. But you get to this point, I don't want you to argue with people, obviously. But if you're ever in a situation where you're being confronted, you know, with guys from like the Church of Christ or something, or, you know, other, you know, cultic groups, then you want to memorize Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to break it down for you so that you really understand. Philippians chapter 2, in the Greek, we call it the kenosis passage. And what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about, is talking about the humility of Christ. That's the general theme of chapter 2. It's the humility, or the humbling, of the Lord Jesus. And we start here. And let's start at verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so Paul is saying, look, be thoughtful of other people. Don't just think about yourself. You know, one of the ugliest things that we can see in the church is selfishness. You know what I mean? I mean, even outside of the church, but it's just such an ugly thing to watch. You know, there's people that are just so selfish. You know, and then even so selfish, and they put a little, like, Christian slant on it. You know, and to me, that's some of the most despicable things that, I mean, I've ever seen. You know, and he says, look, you know, the cure for all this, you got to, like, think others as more important than yourself. You know, let me give you a little, you know, if you practice this in your life, you'll have so many friends. I mean, did you know that? I mean, you'd be abounding in friends. Some of you guys are loners, right? Practice this a little bit. You know, I guarantee you'll have some friends, right? You'll not be alone on New Year's Eve, and, you know, you won't be alone. You know, you'll have someone to go to at weddings and, you know, and all these wonderful things. You know, if you just merely regard other people as more important than yourself. You know, and don't look for your own personal interests, but look for the interests of others. This sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, this sounds a lot like what Jesus would say. And then Paul continues the thought even further, and he says, look, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, you know who exemplified this more than anybody else? He's saying it was Jesus. You know, and you know what exemplified his humility and his thinking of others more important than himself? You know what it was? It was the cross. You know, and he'll continue on. And in the movie, I imagine almost every one of you guys saw it, so I'm going to keep referring to it. In the movie, I really enjoyed the parts where Jesus was getting sort of beat up in these things, and he just, those short little prayers that he had. And the whole time, you know, as I was watching, I could imagine that he was thinking about me. You know, okay, that sounds very selfish, and I just said, don't be selfish. But, you know, I should say us. I mean, that one part where he, you know, he just got whipped, you know, or he got, you know, beaten by the cane, and then he stood back up, and I was like, go down. I mean, my heart was like, go down, please, just stay down, because, you know, the Romans were all so kind of like, you know, sort of crazy, and I was just like, please, just stay down, Jesus. You know, but he got back up, and as I was watching that, I was like, man, he did that for me, right? He did it for us. You know, I mean, you know, actually, after I wanted to preach as soon as the movie was over, everyone just took off, you know, and things, and you guys are like saying lucky, huh? I got out of there real quick, you know, and things, and but it was just an incredible time. And so, the cross showed so much that he was thinking of other people, not even himself. You know, when he went through the wounding, when he went through the cross, and went through these things, he wasn't thinking about his body. He wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't thinking about the loss of blood or the pain. He was thinking about us. You know, and Paul's saying, look, not only was Jesus the most humble person on the face of the earth, not only did he regard other people more highly than himself, but the proof of the pudding, he's saying, was the cross. You know, and then he continues this thought on, right? Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, maybe some translations that have this mind in you that was also in Christ. The mind and attitude is a much better translation, right? All you NIV people. Now, verse 6, and listen carefully. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let's unpack this passage a little bit. The entire passage here, Philippians 2, especially dealing with 6 through 8, deals with the humiliation of Christ for the express purpose of dying. You know, yesterday, some of us after the movie, we stuck around and we're at a rally, a citywide rally, and the speaker that was there, a real young guy, you know, one of his first words, you know, he asked the question, why? Why did Jesus enter into this world to live this life merely to die? And I was like, well, that's a good question. You know, I mean, this is, everyone's asking the same question. Why did he die? You know, I mean, his one purpose, you know, goal in his life was to come to this earth to die. You know, now, I hope that's not, you know, you think, you know, anyone that has that kind of thinking is a very morbid person. You know what I mean? I mean, people do think like that. You know, I'm into this world because I'm here to die. You know, and you don't really want to hang out with those kind of people, you know, but they exist. Trust me, I've counseled many of these people, you know, and they just say, I'm here. There's no reason for my existence. I'm just here to die. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is not a morbid fascination with death. You know, Jesus is talking about that his express purpose in coming was to die for us, you know, and so this whole thing is about, right, this is brought forth as an illustration of humility, and this humility is expressed in his thoughtfulness of others, as was verse 4, and also in the illustration of how Christ humbled himself, and in his death, thought of nothing else but others, right, had no thought of himself whatsoever. Now, although he was God incarnate, he could avoid death, but he chose not to for the sake of man, okay? He allowed himself to die in his manhood. A better translation of that, if you look at Philippians 2, is this, who Christ, being in the form of God. Now the word being that we see here, B-E-I-N-G, is the Greek word hyparkon, which means he was in continuation of what he had been before. You have to catch this because we're going to go back to John a little bit. You're going to understand a little bit more, right? Hyparkon means that he was in continuation of what he had been before. Now, in the same way, the participle is not used here on, which would be proper grammar. It uses the verb instead, and this is hyparkon, right? Which in this context, meaning being what he was before. Are you guys following me here, okay? He is being, some of you guys are like, okay, let me take a step back here. In this verse, right, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, a better translation is who Christ being in the form of God. Your NIV says something totally different, right? Don't even read your NIV right now, okay? And things, right, he did not, where am I at, right? The word being, right? The being there is a verb. It's not a participle. It could be used as a participle, it would be proper, but in this context, it's used as a verb to display something that he's trying to show us here, right? He did not, right, being in his essential form as God, he continued to be when he became and continued to be man. In other words, he never stopped ceasing to be God. Do you guys understand that? Never at one point, and if you don't understand that, you're not an Orthodox Christian, right? You're sort of steaming on the cultic side there. You know, we understand that Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. You know, and as a man, he died in this place, in this position. Now, the next phrase is a little interesting. He says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider being equal to God as something to be forcibly grasped from God. His essence of deity was not something that he took at any time, but it was something that he always had and he never lost. You guys understand that point? He always had it. He never lost it. Even when he was on earth, he never lost the fact that he was divine, right? That he was incarnate God. But what he did do, the question is, so what the heck happened to him when he was on earth? What he did do was in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, right? He tells us, verse 7 tells us that he voluntarily, you know, what he does in order to make his humiliation possible on earth, he voluntarily emptied himself. This is a Greek word, ekonos, right? Nobody took away from him what he was, but being God, he voluntarily emptied himself. Another translation of that, he's laid aside his privileges. Now, to say all this, this is a better translation of 6 and 7. Let me read this. Who Jesus Christ being, having always been in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but himself he emptied when he took the form of a servant, when he became the likeness of men. And when he found himself in shape as a man, he humbled himself when he became obedient until death, the death of the cross. So what's happening here in Genesis, I'm going to summarize all this for you, right? A lot of puzzle faces. I'll summarize this. Jesus in Genesis, in the beginning of time, he was always glorified. When Jesus came to earth, this is what we call the incarnation, right? This is when he became man. He was always glorified, but at that moment, he laid down the privilege of being a glorified being. Do you understand what that means? It's like I'm a song. Proud to be a very good song, right? And head on, you're still a song, even though you're a son now, right? But you're still, there's some song inside of you. Song meaning our last name, not that we sing or anything like that. And so, right? And so, as a song, I should say it in proper Korean, as a song, I could decide, you know, I don't really like my last name that much. You know, and I could change my name. You know, I can go legally change my name to, you know, Smith or something like that. Or, you know, some other name that you know, I sort of would enjoy to have. You know, and I could go change my name. You know, and I could disown my parents and say, you're not my father anymore, you're not my mother anymore. You know, and I could lay aside the privilege of being a tong. But did I change at all? I may have changed my name. I may have changed my appearance. You're not going to get plastic surgery. I could look like a white guy, you know. I could look like Sean a little bit, you know. Kind of things. I don't know if it's possible, but quite possibly. You know, but does the essence of who I am ever change? No, I'll still be a tong until I die. It doesn't matter. I can change my name. I can do all these things. I'm still going to be the same inside. That's exactly what he's saying here. He was glorified, He laid down the privilege of being glorified, and he's about to take it up again in John 17. Right? And he says there, right, Father, glorify me now with the condition that I was before the world was. And so let's go back to John chapter 20. We recognize that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, darkness falls over the whole earth. God the Father and God the Spirit dismiss and abandon God the Son on the cross. Right? Because darkness comes, right? Because God is holy. God cannot look in holiness. You know, 1 Corinthians 5:21, Him who knew no sin became sin. Also, and we just read that in Romans chapter 8. And so when the sins of the world were pressed upon Jesus, God the Father, God the Spirit depart from God the Son. That's why there's darkness that covers the whole earth. You know, and in that moment, right, he's left all alone by himself. That's why, you know, I share this message when I was in Australia. But that's why when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and he said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And he was sweating blood and sweat. It wasn't because of the physical suffering. He was very keenly aware of the spiritual suffering that was going to happen. Think about this. No time ever in the history of mankind or history of time, even though God is outside of time, has the Father and the Spirit been separated from the Son, except in this moment, in those 3 hours of time. And so now, right, the resurrection happens. He's going to come, and he's on his way now to becoming glorified, right? In other words, this is the culmination of history is occurring right now. From the beginning of time to the end of time, these guys were always together. There was always a divine unity, right, in this Trinity. And now somehow there's a separation that occurred on the cross. And now Jesus is going to go up to be glorified. This is what he's been waiting for his whole life. But he takes a detour, right? And you have to catch this in your spirit. He takes a detour. And it's almost as if, like, Jesus is being lifted up. You know, I always imagine this picture. Jesus is being lifted up, right? And his angels are surrounding him. And he's on his way to the culmination of history, to be glorified, right? This is a position that he had. He's on his way up, and what happens? He looks down, and he sees Mary. And Mary is brokenhearted. Mary is mourning the Savior. Mary is just devastated at the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the culmination of history is coming to a close right there, what does he do? He stops everything. Literally stops traffic in heaven and says, I'm going to go touch my daughter right now. That's why when Mary comes and jumps all over Jesus, what does he say? Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The prayer that he was praying in John 17, right? He's saying, Lord, glorify me now. And he stops and says, you know, I have not yet ascended. This is what he's longed to do this whole time. And he tells Mary, Mary, get off me. Why did he say that? He was on his way to becoming glorified. But he stopped everything just to touch one person. Now, the application of this, I know I went a roundabout way to get to this part. The application of this in our lives is that no matter what we go through in our life, you know, no matter what ails us, no matter what trauma, no matter what suffering, no matter what condition of our heart that we go through, we can rest assured that because if Jesus could stop, if Jesus would postpone being glorified for one person, then surely as a glorified being, Jesus will come to our aid and to our rescue. This is the beauty of resurrection, right? Without death, there is no resurrection. You know, and as a human, no matter what situations that I encounter in my life, no matter what you know, death that I experience, you know, no matter what loss that I may feel deep inside, if I sit there and I cry out, Jesus, come, then there's an assurance in my heart of hearts that Jesus will come. How do I know that? If the Lord Jesus Christ would postpone glory to come in and minister to one ex-prostitute, then surely the Lord Jesus will come to my aid and will come to your aid. That's why he tells Mary, stop clinging to me. And he could tell Thomas, touch me. And why could he say that? Because he had already been glorified, right? And when he comes down to meet Thomas in this place, he's coming in his resurrected, glorified body. But before he gets to that place where he talks to Thomas, he tells Mary, get off me, Mary, because see, I'm on my way to being glorified, but I stopped just for you. You know, and when I read a text like this, I can have confidence in my heart of hearts that no matter what I'm going through, no matter how broken I may be, right, no matter how sad or how distant I may be from the Lord, the moment I stop everything and say, Jesus, come, I can be rest assured in my heart of hearts that Jesus will come. Matthew chapter 11, right, you know, he tells us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Right? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And we can rest assured, I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ would stop glorification, stop the pinnacle, right, of his ascension for one woman, I mean, postpone glory for one woman, I have so much confidence to enter the throne of grace, no matter what situation is going on in my life. And if I merely stop as this woman did and say, Jesus, come, Jesus will come. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Is that clock right? Shortest message. I've been trying to shorten down my messages, by the way, but I think I really broke my record today. Let's keep our eyes closed and let's just go before the Lord. I actually want to have a time of prayer today. If the Lord would postpone glory for Mary, do you think he would come and answer a prayer? Especially the scripture tells us that Jesus is right now interceding for us. If Jesus will stop traffic in heaven, surely he would move in our lives if we asked him to. I want to encourage you to go before the Lord today. Just begin to share your heart with him. See, not only did Jesus die on the cross for us, but Jesus was willing to postpone glorification just to minister and just to love on, even just for a brief second, a woman in need. And if his children are ever in need, the Lord Jesus would come to your aid as well. I want to encourage each of you to go before the Lord. Just begin to share with him all these things that ail you. All the brokenness. You may not be in a place of despair like Mary Magdalene was now, but you will be once in your life, at least, I imagine, probably more. And in that moment, you can rest assured that the Lord Jesus would come to your aid, just as he came to Mary's aid. Thank you, Jesus. ask you, Jesus. The Lord Jesus would gladly postpone glory just for you. If there's any of you here today and you're struggling with that idea in your heart, you don't know if Jesus would postpone anything just for you. Sure, for other people. Sure, for people like Mary. But for me? I'm not that good of a guy. And in your heart of hearts, you're struggling trying to receive that. I ask you just to lift your hand in the air real quick, real briefly. Anyone else? It's a struggle for you to really grasp that concept in your heart of hearts. Just lift your hand in the air real quick. I want to spend some time praying for you. And June, why don't you come and just play something on guitar? And as June leads us in a little bit of worship, I'm just going to go around and just start praying for people. But I want to encourage you just to continue to go before the Lord. Before the Lord. Once you grab someone's hand next to you, we can